Well, we're in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, and as you guys know, Solomon probably is the author of this book. We can't be definitive on that. He calls himself the preacher throughout the book, but nobody really fits the profile better than Solomon with his riches and his advantages, and then also because we know from the history books of the Bible and Kings there, that that God gave Solomon by his grace wisdom to the point where he was truly the wisest man, save Jesus, that ever walked the face of the earth. And we've talked about this at length, but just because you have wisdom doesn't mean you always walk in wisdom, right? And though he had all this wisdom, he didn't always exercise that wisdom. Nonetheless, he started out this book by basically making this thesis by saying, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He's basically said everything in this life is vain. And the word vanity in the Hebrew carries the idea of vapor. It's here for a second, then it's gone. There's no lasting substance or meaning to anything in this life. And that's pretty depressing right out of the gates. But as we've been saying all along, we got to keep it in view for our last study here, that he uses that phrase, under the sun. Because what he's doing is he's looking at life under the sun. The sun, not S-O-N like the Son of God, but S-U-N like the sun, like the burning ball of fire in the sky. Anything the sun shines upon, this world, this life, and he's gone through life, and he's tried to extract life out of this life. Does that make sense? Okay, in this life, what's going to give me purpose? What's going to give me satisfaction? What's going to give me meaning? And so he explored all the things that we're exploring to this day. Money, sex, power, knowledge, all of those things. And his conclusion, his grand conclusion, has been all the way through. It's vanity. It's vanity. And so the grand point of this whole book is that without Jesus and living in this world only, life really is a vapor. It's vanity, and it's like chasing wind, right? But the opposite is true if you have Jesus in your life. That means that life's not meaningless. Life's not purposeless. When you have Christ in your life, you all of a sudden have real life. Jesus said, I came to give life and that more abundantly. And all of a sudden we have a direction and purpose, and haven't even started yet. Here we go. All that to say is he's in this section that he started really in chapter 9 where he's really talking about wisdom and foolishness in this world. He does that a lot in the Proverbs. And he says, really, even though under the sun, pursuing wisdom in and of itself is vanity, he still makes the case that even so, wisdom is still better than foolishness. Even if you're looking at it from this side of the world, of this side of eternity, wisdom is still better for your life, even in a temporal way. And so he's been talking about foolishness and wisdom, and he does so here in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is going to throw you back to the book of Proverbs. Very proverbial in nature, where he uses parallelism, comparing certain things, making observations and truths. And so let's jump in. Solomon had a way with words. Verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. Amen. Whatever that means. So a little foolishness outweighs wisdom and honor. You guys get the point. He has this picture of a perfumer, somebody who's making an ointment, a perfume, something that's beautiful, and maybe he has a whole batch of it, and some flies fall in there and die. Guess what? It ruins the whole batch. A little tiny fly, yeah. And that's his point. He says, look, a little bit of foolishness destroys a whole bunch of wisdom and honor. It's kind of like when you were in grade school and your teacher said, okay, if you guys are all quiet, we'll have 5 minutes of extra recess time. And there was always just that one idiot, class clown, who couldn't keep his mouth shut, and the whole class had to pay for it, right? That's kind of what he's getting at. But I was thinking about this on a little more serious note. You know, it's really true of life. You can live a whole life of wisdom and honor, and you're one bad decision away from stinking up the whole thing. You know what I mean? You can be in a position of honor at work or in the church or somewhere and make a bad choice. And though you've had a whole life of good things and wisdom and honor, what are people going to remember? What's going to stick and be? And I'm not saying it's right, wrong, or indifferent. I'm just saying it's true. Amen? And to me, I really took that as a very sobering warning. Like, man, you know, I don't want to just start well. I want to finish well. Amen? I don't want my life to end up with dead flies and stench. I want the perfume of Christ in my life all the way to the end. Amen? Well, verses 2 and 3. A wise man's heart inclines him to do right, but a fool's heart to the left. In other words, it's a matter of the heart. A fool is just kind of drawn to foolishness. Somebody who's got wisdom is drawn to what's wise. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he's a fool. I like the newer translations of this, like the New Living Translation, something to the effect of like, even when he walks down the road, everybody knows he's a fool. You know, you've seen him. You've been that person maybe. Here they come. You don't even know him from Adam. Fool. You can tell by the way they're talking and acting, and you just pray for them. Anyway, verse 4. I like this. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, because calmness will lay great offenses to rest. That's a great word, isn't it? What does that mean? He said, if a ruler, let's put it in terms for us, your boss or your coach, blows up on you because maybe you did something wrong, maybe you didn't do something wrong, but they just unleash on you. I don't know about you. I am a person who is reactionary so often. I'll react. You blow up on me, my first instinct, I'm not saying it's right, but my first instinct is to blow up on you. And what he's saying here is, hey, look, if the ruler, your boss, your coach, or your superior, whatever, blows up on you, he says, relax. Keep your composure. Because while you keeping calm, you can lay to rest a whole lot of just anger, right? Proverbs 15:1 says that a gentle answer turns away wrath. Amen? And, you know, I was thinking about this. I'm not saying it's right, but, you know, sometimes we forget that people who have a lot of authority, people who are in charge, like maybe your boss or a ruler, you know, somebody in office or whatever, we don't know all the pressure that they're under. We don't know what all the responsibility and decisions they're dealing with. And I'm not excusing their blowing up on us, but sometimes I think we need to give them some grace. Amen? All right? That guy agrees with me? Again, giving them grace. And by the way, this is not something that comes naturally to me. Like, if somebody's like all up in my face, I'm not going to be like, blessings on you, brother. You know, this is something that's like, this is rubber meets the road Christianity. This is where it's like, you might say that's impossible to not react, whatever. It is impossible in and of ourselves. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do stuff like that. Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, self-control, right? And that means you've got to be cultivating a relationship with Jesus for that kind of reaction to happen out of you, right? Amen? And so, man, Lord, help us. Help us just to have that kind of fruit coming out of our lives. Verses 5 through 7 go together. He says, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun. This, many times he makes that observation. You know, he's looking through life, and he's like, that's wrong, that's vain, that's evil. And he picks up on one here. He says, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. What is that all about? In essence, if we just boil it down, all he's saying is one of the worst things you can experience in life is when fools get raised up to power. When the wrong people get in office, when the wrong people have authority. I was thinking of a biblical example of that in the story of Esther. Remember Haman? Is it Haman, right? I was almost at He-Man, but that's the woman hater. Haman, where this guy was just wicked, and yet he was lifted up, and the king really didn't have any idea what was really going on with this guy. And that happens in life. You know, there's people at your work or on your team or whatever that you see something that maybe, you know, you're like, how did that person get to that position? And it's hard. And then you have to revert back to verse 4. Verse 8. Now, this is interesting. 8 through 11 go together. And from what I've studied and read, not everybody is agreed as to the intention of what Solomon's getting at here. Because as you'll see in a minute, this has to do a lot with working and doing things that are productive and then bad things happening. And so we know this for sure. Solomon did not have a lot of patience with laziness, right? So we know he's not saying that you shouldn't work, but what is he getting at? Let me read these verses. He says, he who digs a pit will fall into it. And a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Now, the idea of digging a pit in this context is the idea of digging a well, like a good idea, not a pit to trap somebody, but digging like a well. But you know what? Sometimes you fall into the own pit you're digging. And sometimes breaking through an old wall, the idea there is that maybe you're kind of disturbing a nest where there's a snake and boom, you get bit. Well, in verse 9, he says, he who quarries stones is hurt by them. You work with rocks, you run the risk of a rock falling on your head. Verse 9 again, he says, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. You want to see somebody be in danger splitting logs, have me come over and split wood for you. It's a dangerous thing. Me wielding, you know, an awl, you know, what do you call those? A maul? Ladies, that's not where you go to shop. I'm just kidding, that was horrible. That was so sexist. Anyways, he says, if the iron, now this is true, verse 10, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. That's true, right? I never understood that as a kid. My dad would be like, this knife's dull. And be like, what's wrong with that? Because here's the deal. When you're cutting with a dull knife, what do? You put more pressure. And when you put more pressure, you run the risk of slipping. And when you slip, you run the risk of running the blade through your thumb, right? Anybody ever done that? Fool? Read Proverbs. No, I'm just kidding. I got suckered. It's just true. But he applies that. Now, we know that true of knives and axes. You know, hey, if this isn't a sharp axe, I'm going to have to hit harder to get the same result. So he says, but wisdom helps one to succeed. And it seems like that's where he's going with this whole thing. He says, if the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to being a charmer. Okay, Solomon, yes, that's true. What's he getting at? We're not sure. He could be saying, look, and this would fall right into his state of mind. He could be saying, look, you can be the wisest person on earth, but really, honestly, you can't predict accidents. Stuff just happens, right? You can be the wisest person on earth, make all the preparations, do everything right, but you don't know that there's a snake around the corner. You don't know that that rock's going to fall on your head. And so he could just be making that observation, or he could be saying, these things happen because you're not using wisdom. Either way, it's debatable. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. Solomon always had a lot to say about our mouths. James had a lot to say about our tongue, didn't he? The New Testament book of James, he said it's like a fire, says that it's untamable. And he says, look, the mouth of a fool, well, let me back up. He says the mouth of a wise person wins him favor. Somebody who's wise, somebody who knows how to use words correctly and at the right time, generally speaking, win them favor with whomever they're speaking. But a fool, basically, his own words entrap him. Does that make sense? That's all he's saying there. Then he says in verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth are foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. You ever just look at somebody when they're talking and you just want to say, shut up. Just stop while you're behind. Because the more they talk, you're just like, no, you're going deeper into the pit. And they start with a false premise, and then to build on their false premise, they just talk more and more. And you're just like, seriously, just be quiet. That's what he's saying. And then he says, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what it is to be, who can tell him what will be after him? Verse 15. This is interesting. The toil of a fool wearies him. He doesn't even know the way to the city. The idea there is, for a fool, a little bit of work wears him out. And he doesn't even know how to get home because he's a fool and he's not paying attention. Verse 16, I really don't know what to say to half of these. I'm just going to be honest with you. I study them. I can look up the Hebrew. But at the end of the day, I guess a fool just gets tired easy and doesn't know how to get home. Verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. And your prince feast in the morning. Interesting. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not to get drunk. He's basically saying, man, if you live in a land where you have a child for a king, that may be literal, because there were, in history, there's times where there was actual children who, inherited the throne. But probably more realistic is, figuratively speaking, you have a childish ruler. And that goes with the context of what he's been talking about. A childish ruler who's just really in power, and he's enjoying the power for his own selfish gain, not for the benefit of the people that he's ruling over. And he says, woe to you, you're in a mess if that's the kind of ruler you have, where he just gathers his princes together to party. But then he says, but you know what? Happy are you if you've got a ruler who's got some nobility, some understanding and some wisdom. And he says, oh, there is a time to call the princes. There's a time to have a feast, but to be refreshed and grow strength, not to get drunk, not to get blasted. It is true that righteousness exalts a nation. Amen. So true, where our leaders are, that's where the nation goes. And he's saying, man, happy are you if you have a godly leader, basically, is what he's saying. And then he says, this is interesting, verse 18. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. And through indolence, I think that's how you say that word, the house leaks. Here's what that word means: extreme laziness. So basically what he's saying is, a fool is a person who, for example, has a house, but they're so lazy that they won't maintain their house, and now it leaks and the roof caves in. The point is that a fool is one who is not a good steward of what the Lord's blessed him with. We're not always going to have mansions. We're not always going to have the prettiest or most sculpted house on the block or the best car, but you know what? You know what? A wise person takes care of what the Lord has given him or given her. Amen? And it may be a 1998 Ford Escort station wagon with 200,000 miles on it. But I've got to take care of that baby and vacuum it and wash it every year. Why? Because that's the car God's blessed me with. Amen? And I like that. But sometimes, I don't want him too lazy. But the problem with being lazy like that, the problem with laziness is that you don't just do the things that just need to be done, and then it just creates more problems. Amen? Sometimes we just need to get off our butt, people, and not be lazy. Right? Some people struggle with laziness more than others. I think we all have a lazy bone in us. Some people have a lazy skeleton. And so, man, just an encouragement. Man, when there's things to do, just do it. Just show some initiative and do and work hard. Verse 20. This is a verse that I was kind of intrigued by, to say the least. Verse 20. And by intrigued, I mean convicted to the bone. Verse 20. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. This is interesting. The context has been a foolish ruler. And he says, hey, but even in your thoughts, don't curse that ruler. The word curse there means to make light of, belittle, or dishonor. Not even in your thoughts, and not even in your bedroom, and we'll come back to that. Here's his reasoning. Because a bird, the Hebrew word for bird there is interesting. It's twitter. And that's not true. I made that up just now. But it just cracks me up. Like, you know, you get this athlete who's just mad at his coach, and he just like tweets this little thing as if nobody's going to read it. It's called the World Wide Web. At least that's what we used to call it back in the 90s. Anyway, the point is like, yeah, somebody's going to hear. But his reasoning is, don't even think it. Don't even say it in the privacy of your own home, because it'll come back to you. That's his thinking, right? But here's the thing that I would add to that. I would add to that, because here's the thing. The Bible tells us not to murmur. The Bible tells us not to complain. Here's a convicting story. There in Deuteronomy chapter 21, when the children of Israel are going through the wilderness, we're told that they were grumbling against Moses. That's important, because they didn't have any food. They didn't have any water. God, at this point, sends snakes into the camp. You guys remember this? Jesus referred to this story in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. He sent snakes into the camp. They were biting people. Bam, 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 bam. Then they cried out to Moses, we've sinned against the Lord. And then the rest of the story is that God provides a brass serpent that he lifts up. And if you look at it in your bit, you'll be healed. And it's a picture of the cross. And that's not my point for the sermon right now. But here's my point. They were complaining against Moses, the leadership. And when God started judging them, what did they say? We've sinned against the Lord. Here's my point. When we murmur and complain about our president, about our boss, about whatever, we're sinning against the Lord. We're complaining against the Lord. And tell me that I wasn't convicted about that when I heard out of my mouth today, I hate the weather here. Anybody ever said that? Anybody thought it or said it in your bedroom? I have. And I was like, oh, Lord, forgive me. Don't send a snake. But the reality is like, it's more than just you might get caught. That's my point. Is that really, if we think about it, when I complain about stuff, it's really a complaining about what the Lord's provided in my life, what the Lord has done. And it's really saying, God, you don't know what's best for me. And that's not right. Amen? So to me, there's a bigger picture than just it might come back to you. That's true. Isn't it amazing how you can say something and like, hey, don't tell anybody, but. And the next thing you know, you're reading it on Facebook. The point is, it's more than that. It's really because the Bible says do all things without murmuring and complaining. Now, what's interesting even more to me is that he says, not even in your thoughts curse the king. Don't even belittle or dishonor the ruler in your thoughts. You might say, you might protest, I can't control what I think. That's true and it's not true, right? It's true and it's not true. We can't always necessarily control what comes into our mind, but we can control what we do with it when it comes into our mind. When I was about 20, I had the opportunity to go along with Prison Fellowship, Chuck Colson's ministry, and we went to Pelican Bay, which is like a full-on maximum penitentiary there in Northern California. And what we did, our ministry was, with this Chuck Colson ministry, went and played softball with the inmates. Some of the like lifers who had been on good terms and earned the privilege, they got to go into a whole different yard where they had a softball field. I told you guys some of these stories before. It was super fun. I got to do this a few times. It was intimidating. One little side note to this story, by the way, is you can't wear anything into a prison that's even close to the same color as the inmates for obvious reasons. Like they don't want you getting kidnapped or, you know, a switcheroo happening. So our team had a color that wasn't gray or blue. It was, I kid you not, hot pink. To get to the softball field, you got to walk by the yard. On a walkway from here to here, lined with prisoners, and you're wearing hot pink. I don't know if you watch prison shows. I mean, I've heard some stuff in my life. But I was like, yuck, hot pink, seriously, come on, Chuck, get different uniforms. Anyways, that's not my point. That's just funny. What was my point? Yes, getting into a prison to visit. I visited several friends and stuff that had ended up in prison. It's interesting because you walk in, you initially walk in, and they stop you, right? You can get into the entrance, and then they stop you. Then they go over your clearance, and then they run your name, and did you prearrange this, and did you do that? And then once that opens up, then they open it up, and they let you inside, right? And that's kind of where your brain works. The thoughts can come to the initial, like, entry room, if you would, but it's up to us at that point to check them out and say, that thought is not allowed in here. It's what the Bible calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Whether it's lust or anger, we can't control sometimes what comes in, but we can control whether or not we're going to entertain that thought. Here's why it's important. When you entertain the thought, it eventually comes out in your actions. It first will start in your words, eventually will come in your actions. And so here's the thing, back to the context. Don't even curse, belittle, or dishonor your rulers in your thoughts. I don't care what your opinion about Obama is. You know what? He's our president. Disagree all you want, and I do with a lot of things. But I can't belittle him or dishonor him or your boss or your coach or whatever it may be. We've got to instead pray. Amen? That's what we do. We pray. And I'm not good at this. I'm not perfect at this. I'm learning. But then this is even more convicting. Don't even talk about it in your bedroom. The children of Israel did that. They murmured against God, quote unquote, in the Old Testament, in their tents. In their tents. In other words, they weren't out on the street corner. They weren't online. They were just talking to their husband and wife in the privacy of their bedroom. When did it become okay to gossip to my spouse? When did it come okay to complain to my spouse? It's just my spouse. It's just between us. It's still poison. Amen? God forgive us for that. If you're complaining against your boss to your wife, You need to ask for forgiveness. I'm not saying you can't talk and pray, but if your heart intention and the words that are coming out are acidic and cursing and belittling and dishonoring, then that's a sin. Amen? And I love that God brings it not just to the bedroom, to the privacy of our homes, but to the very thoughts in our head. That He knows what we think. Amen? And this is where it starts. So anyway, enough on that. We're all like slayed open, bleeding. I understand that. But God knows. And forgive us, Lord, right? Forgive us, Lord. And may we be those who are not cursing or belittling or dishonoring. What are we supposed to do? Pray for our enemies. Love those who persecute us. Again, this goes back to stuff that this is real Christianity. And it's hard. No, impossible without the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? All right, well, let's move on. Chapter 11. So fast. You guys are gonna, your heads are going to spin. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it, after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. There's a couple of different interpretations as to what he's saying here. Let me boil it down to the way I understand this. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. The idea of cast your bread on the waters means to literally ship food across the seas. Or if you would, diversify your portfolio, is in a sense, is what he's saying. And you know what? Solomon did that. 1 Kings chapter 10 says that he had ships. They would go out and they would invest in all these areas. And he basically says, like, hey, you don't know what could happen. So he's basically diversifying there. It's kind of interesting. Some wisdom for you there. Now, verse 3. This is a little bit hard to understand, but if we take it in context, it helps out. He says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south, or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will be. Amen? Okay. If rain clouds come and they open up, it'll rain. If a windstorm comes, we don't know anything about these things, right? And blows a tree down, whatever direction that tree lands, that's where it's going to be. I have a tree in our backyard way off where about 3-4 years ago it blew over, and guess what? It's still there. From north, I don't know what direction it's pointing. That makes more sense as you read the next verse. He says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. He's basically saying, look, there are some things that are out of our control. There are some things that we can't predict or do. But now he kind of uses this analogy of a farmer, and he says, look, if you're constantly observing the wind and the rain, you'll never sow. The point is this, if you're always looking for the perfect, absolute perfect conditions to go out and do your work in, you won't do any work. It's a little cloud. It might rain. I don't know. Guess what? Harvest time's going to come, and you're not going to have any seeds in the ground, right? And I like that, because just on a real earthly level, there's sometimes where we just got to say, you know what? Maybe it's not the perfect conditions, but I need to go to work, or I need to do this, or maybe I'm a little sick, but I need to, you know, press on, right? So it's not 5 feet at 20 seconds with an offshore. It's a little soppy. If I wait for the perfect conditions, I'll never surf here. You know what I mean? No? Okay. Something, let's go a little spiritual. Thinking about this, I do this as it relates to the seed of God's word. Remember Jesus? Remember Jesus? That's a dumb question in church. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 3 when he was telling the parables? And he said, hey, the seed in that parable is representative of the word of God. And the parable was about a sower who just threw the seed out, and some of it land on the path, and some of it land, you know, in rocky soil and thorny soil and in good soil. And I was thinking about that when I read that, because I kind of do that. Like, I'll examine. I don't know if I want to throw a seed out. I don't know if this guy's heart condition is right. Maybe one little one. Like, do you go to church? That'll be my seed, you know. You guys get the point. What I like about that picture in Mark 3 is the guy's just reaching into the bag and like, woof, just chucking it out there, because he's not necessarily responsible for where it's all going to fall. His job is just to get it out there, right? And if I'm always looking like, well, I don't know, I might get rejected here, or they may not like what I'm going to say. If the Lord is prompting me, I've got to be diligent to give the word of the Lord to people. Amen? All right, you guys get the point. Verse 5, he kind of is continuing in this pattern. He says, as you do not know the way that the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Interesting, there's a couple of different translations of that. One of them says, you don't know the path of the wind, or basically how life works in the womb. His point of that verse is basically saying, you just don't understand the way God works. You can have all the education in the world, but you don't know why the wind blows a certain way. You don't know when that baby comes alive. Well, we believe at conception, but you don't know how that baby's formed in there. He's basically saying life is a miracle, right? God's a miraculous God and a powerful God, and you don't know what he knows. Verse 6, he says, so in the morning, all this is connected. Sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Again, his whole point of this section was like, hey, do your work. Don't be so timid, like, well, I don't know if this is the right time. He's basically prodding them to be diligent, to be faithful. And he says, look, sow in the morning, and guess what? Sow in the evening, too. Work all day and work hard, because you don't know. It could be the seed that you threw in the morning, or it could be the seed that you threw in the evening, or it could be both that actually takes root and comes to fruition. So you guys understand what he's saying there. Well, look at verse 7. Now, in verses 7 through chapter 12, verse 8, and this is where we need to kind of tune in. He takes a little bit of a different angle here. He's beginning to land the plane, okay? In verses 7 through chapter 12, verse 8, he begins to give some real wisdom as it relates to youth. Now, youth is subjective, isn't it? But what he's saying is like he's going to give some words to the young. And there's a lot of young people here. By and large, most of us are young. I'm still in that category in my mind. But here's what's, you know, it's funny. People say, the bummer thing about youth is it's wasted on what? The young. Yeah. I didn't think it was funny either. It is true, though. As you grow older, and I realize I'm right somewhere in the middle, right? Halfway to death. But somewhere in the middle. But I'll tell you this, even at 40, I'll tell you, as you get older, you really do start appreciating youth a lot more. And you look back and you go, oh, man. Haven't you ever said that? Dude, if I could play football now with the wisdom and the strength that I have, you know what I'm saying? Or if you look back and just say, man, I wish I would have understood and gone, you know, to school more or applied myself or done this. You look back on your youth and you go, oh, unfortunately, sometimes, oh, I wasted it. Youth, listen, youth is a very special time in your life. And you move on from youth, and he's going to talk about that too. But what he's going to get at here is don't waste your youth. Interesting. He says, now verses, I'm going to steal this outline from Warren Wiersbe because he's awesome. But in verses 1 through, or excuse me, verses 7 through 9, he's basically saying, rejoice in your youth. Look at verse 7. He says, light is sweet, and it is pleasant to the eyes that see the sun. Amen. Verse 8. If a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer in your days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. So basically he's saying, look, man, the light is bright. Rejoice in that. If you live a lot of years, man, enjoy your youth. He says, go for it. But then he says, but just know, it's short. It's going to come to an end. And then he says there at the end of verse 9, but know that all these things God will bring to your judgment. What the heck is he saying? A couple things. Number one, young person, he would say, man, treat every day as a gift and enjoy life. Really, enjoy the brightness of the sun. And because guess what? It's going to dim out. It's not always going to be that bright in your eyes because your eyes are going to fade out. He says, look, enjoy life now. Yeah, and when you're young, don't you just feel like life is just going to go on forever when you're young? Like the school day is going to go on forever. And you feel like, my gosh, will I ever be 16? Seems so far away, 9 months or whatever. And in reality, he's saying, look, enjoy your youth, but just know this, it's going to go fast. And he says, rejoice in it. And I think that sometimes young people get this a lot more. It's like, you know, life can be fun and life can be enjoyable. But he does say this, but understand, you will be judged. And by that, I think what he's saying is, you're going to be held accountable for the things that you do in your youth. You're going to be held accountable for your actions. Enjoy life, but he's not saying, go buck wild, YOLO, all that stuff. What he's saying is, enjoy, rejoice in the Lord. It's a gift, but understand, hey, there's consequences and there's judgment, and it's short. Okay, secondly, he says, not only rejoice, and then he says, verse 10, remove. Check this out. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. The idea of that is, don't be overly worried about everything and put away pain from your body. If you read it in a newer translation, some translate it loosely. Take care of your body. Be healthy. Enjoy life. And then, just to keep it balanced out, he says, for your youth and the dawn of your life are vanity. The idea there, he's not saying it's a waste, but he's saying it's short. It's short. That's what he's getting at. It's short. Rejoice in life. Hey, enjoy it. You're going to be held accountable. Don't go buck wild. It's short. Enjoy it. And then check out chapter 12, verse 1. Then he says, remember. Remember something. Now, verse 1, he's going to say his main thing, and he's going to illustrate it from verses 2 to 8. Hang in there. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Can we pause there for a minute, guys? Listen. In the days of your youth, remember your Creator. We'll come back to that, but listen to his reasoning. Now, what follows is a beautiful, just beautiful writing, just imagery of a person's life fading out. He uses different imagery. Here's what he says. Verse 2. He says, let me finish verse 1. He says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near, which you will say, I have no pleasures in them. Rejoice in your youth because it's going to fade. Verse 2. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. What do you mean it's going to be darkened? Oh, the sky's not going to be darkened. Your eyes are going to fail. Glasses. Verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent. Many interpret that to be the keepers of the house. Your arms, your legs, your body, your back. Guess what? They get weak and bent. And then he goes on to say, and the grinders cease because they're few. What are the grinders? Many people interpret that your teeth are going to fall out. Enjoy life before your eyes dim out, your back gets sore, your arms are weak, your teeth fall out. And those that look through the windows are dimmed. Again, your eyes giving out. And the doors of the street are shut. Your ears, you can't hear jack squat. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of the song are brought low. In other words, when you're young, you wake up and you hear the birds chirping. And then later you're going to get up and you're not going to hear anything until you put your hearing aid in. Verse 5, they are afraid also, so what is high, and the tares are in the way, and the almond trees blossom. I read one commentary that talks about how, like, that's like speaking of your hair. Guess what? It's going to blossom for a while, but after a while, it's going to stop blossoming. And it's going to fade away as well. And it gets worse. And the grasshopper drags itself along. You ever seen a wounded grasshopper? Just, it's so pitiful. They should be bounding, and they're like, you know, that's you. That's me. None of us will escape it. You will use a walker. It gets worse. And desire fails. That is exactly what you think it means. Yep, even that will fail. Even your sexual drive will give way. Because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped and the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered in the fountain or the wheel is broken in the cistern. Okay, Solomon, and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Everything's vanity. You almost get the feeling like he's just on a roll. Enjoy life before this happens. You're going to go bald. You're going to get old. Your back's going to hurt. You don't even want to have sex with your wife anymore. You can't hear, you know, he just goes on and on and on and on. He's like, because all life is vanity. But seriously, he's right. Again, he's looking at life under the sun. Okay, this limited world that we're in. But he says, guys, enjoy. Let's go back to the positive side of this. Enjoy your youth. Enjoy it while you got it. But one of the things I thought of that really caught my attention was, he says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. I have that underlined, remember. I looked at the word remember. Sometimes I just prompted to look up certain words. Like, what does that mean? What does that mean, remember your creator in the days of your youth? Well, the word remember, interestingly enough, had these words as synonyms and parts of its definition. It means to name, profess, and make known. Name his name. Claim his name. Profess his name. And make known his name. When? When you're young. There's a false mentality out there that says, I'm young. I got to live it up. I got to sow my wild oats. I got to get crazy and party, and I'm 21 now. And you think that because I got to get wild, because later in life when all this stuff fades away, I got to settle into like responsibility and life. And so now is the time to really live it up. It's true and it's not true. Yes, it's a good time to live it up, but really living it up is living for Jesus. Don't buy the lie, young person. Don't buy the lie. You know what? They're lying to you. Who? The world. Check out all the beer commercials. They're all skinny babes in bikinis and guys that are ripped, and they're just pounding the beers. You really want to see what people look like when they pound beers? Or after a night of pounding beers and they're hugging the toilet? You know what I mean? It's just a lie. To just see how many women you can have sex with. See how many guys you can get with. Yeah, and get a sexually transmitted disease. And a broken heart. And a shell of a life. And a reputation. You know what I'm saying? It's a lie. Remember your creator in your youth. Remember him in your youth. Name his name. Claim his name. Make known his name when you're young. The other lie that sometimes is, we would probably never even articulate this young man, young woman, and I would say youngish man, youngish woman. We would probably never articulate it like this, but we have this backwards way of thinking, probably even subconsciously. You've never articulated it like this, but you say something to the effect of, well, I'm acting like this now, but I have every intention of later on really living for God. I just got to enjoy myself now, but later I'll live for God. I see what my mom and dad do. I see my grandparents. I'll get to that place in my life. No, you won't. No, you won't. Not if you don't start now. If you can't live for him now, what makes you think you're going to live for him later? Do you think life gets easier? Do you think temptations diminish? No. One of the mentalities we make is, well, you know, I'm young, so let me just get through high school. Once I get through high school, when the pressures of high school aren't so hard, then I'll really live for Jesus. And then you graduate high school. And you're like, but it's college now. And you know college. And I'm part of a fraternity or a, you know, sorority. I'm part of this group. If I want to be accepted by the athletes or accepted by this, you know, they drink on the weekend, they do this. But you know what? Boom. After college, I'm going to settle in. I'm really going to start serving the Lord. Then you graduate college. And you're like, you know what? Man, when I get married, then I'll start living. Then I'll really go for the Lord. Then you get married. And you think, well, man, life's so busy right now. But once we start having kids, then we'll really settle in. Then I'm really going to live for Jesus once I have kids. Then you have kids. And you're like, when the kids are out of the house, I'm going to really press into the Lord. I'm really going to go for it. And you turn around and your life's gone. Today's the day. Today's the day. And I don't care. You might be 14, you might be 40, you might be 80, but you can start living for Jesus today. You can remember your Creator today. Guy, young people, I really just ran out of words as I was studying and thinking, but I don't know how to say this, but I know it's really in my heart. I feel like the Holy Spirit really wants to communicate this truth tonight. Young men, young women, teenagers, you guys, teens, 20s, and if you just want to throw yourself in the category, that's fine. But truly, Live for Jesus now. Commit your life to him now. Don't wait. It doesn't get easier. Remember him now. Acknowledge him now. Claim his name now. And I'll tell you, one, you'll really experience life. I'm not saying it's not going to be hard. I'm not saying that you're not going to have troubles. I'm not saying you're not going to get persecuted. You will. The Bible promises you will. The Bible says if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. We don't always quote that one when we're trying to start the day like, oh, things work together for good. If you live godly, you'll get persecuted. You know, that one's not in the mix usually. But what I'm saying is there will be a depth and reality to your life. You will really taste and see that the Lord is good, and there will be a realness to your life, a purpose to your life, a joy in your life. Amen? And as you go through your life remembering the Lord, living for the Lord, it won't be a life wasted when you get to the end of your life. And you will get to the end of your life, young person. I know it seems so far away. Time goes fast. We don't have time to waste. And then you throw into the mix, Jesus is coming back soon. I really believe he's coming soon. Man, exciting times we live in. The Bible says to young people to set an example. Let me just read it to you. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4, famous verse. Teenager, preteen, 20s, grab this verse and listen. All the way up to 30s. We'll just throw that in there. 1 Timothy 4:12 says this. Let no one despise you for your youth. Set the believers an example in the way you talk, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Set an example for the believers. I'll tell you what. We need young people. Us older folks in Jesus need younger folks in Jesus to go for it. We really do. Just like, by the way, you younger people need older people in the Lord to go for it. You're looking up at us. And whether you realize it or not, you want us to succeed in the Lord. You want a good role model. And older people in the Lord, we've got to do that. We've got to keep living for Jesus all the way through. Younger people are depending upon that example. But you know what? You may not know this, younger people. As you get older in the Lord, we look down upon, not hopefully not down on you, but we look to you younger people. And sometimes we start lacking in zeal and we look to you guys and say, man, I need to get back to that. And you can set an example for us. Amen? All right, let's move on. He says, verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. And the preacher sought to find words of delight. He uprightly wrote words of truth. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails, firmly fixed and collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. It's just kind of a little commentary on Solomon. Hey, he spent his life wisely arranging these things, giving this wisdom. And then let me just say this. You might be reading this thinking, oh, this is Bible stuff. This is thousands of years old. But listen, this is the wisest man that ever lived. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And young person, old person, in between, we are idiots. We are fools if we think that we're smarter than what the Bible says. Especially when it relates to wisdom, right? But all that to say, he finishes out. Now check this out. He says, little commentary. He says, verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. A goad is basically a big, long stick that you would use to poke an ox to get him going. Doesn't the word of God do that to you sometimes? You'll be reading your daily devotion. Ah, right? Oh, it's a little bit of a prod in the right direction. But also it says they're like nails firmly driven. And the idea of a nail firmly driven is it brings stability. And I'll tell you, a life that is spent studying God's word is stable. It's stable. There's a firmness to your life. And I guarantee that as life goes on, people you work with, play ball with, whatever, interact with, eventually when their lives start falling apart, they'll find you and say, why is your life so stable? You go through hard times, I go through hard times, but when you go through hard times, it's different. Why? And it's because you can point them back and say, because, hey, I fear the Lord. I obey his word. Right? Some of you guys have experienced that. Well, here it is, what we've all been waiting for, the conclusion of the matter. Verse 12, my son, before he gives the conclusion, he gives a warning. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there's no end. And much study is a weariness to the flesh. Now, every high school student's underlining that. That's right, yes. Reading is weary to my soul, right? It's interesting to me. He says, look, there's no end to writing books. There's no end to reading books. And now, listen, sometimes Christians have been accused of checking our brains at the door. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity is a thinking man's religion, a thinking person's religion. Because we serve a God who is beyond our intellect. Just because we can't understand him doesn't mean we're foolish, right? We exercise faith. If you want to really exercise your brain, think about God, right? But what he's saying is, don't get caught up in the pursuit of knowledge for knowledge's sake. Here's how I take this warning. A lot of Christians are doing that. I have a tendency to maybe do that. The people because of the circles I'm in as being a pastor, I really see this temptation. There's nothing wrong with reading books about God. There's nothing wrong with reading books about prayer. There's nothing wrong with studying the scriptures. There's nothing wrong with Bible history and all that stuff. But I can exhaust myself reading about God and never spend time with God. I can exhaust myself reading about God and never really know Jesus. And this is what he says. He says, the end of the matter is this. He says, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Can we read verse 13 again? He says, and this is the conclusion, the end of the matter, all that's been heard. He says, fear God and keep his commandments. Amen? He started by saying, all is vanity. All is worthless. But he says, here's the bottom line. Fear God. Keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. What does fear God mean? We've talked about it at length. I won't spend any time. We're done. But he says, this is what it means to fear God. Having an awe and reverence for who God is to the point where it absolutely affects the way you think and act. Does that make sense? You basically respect God. When God says something on a certain matter, you respect that. Why? Because he's God. We have to keep in mind that because God is the creator of all things, he has the right to say what's right and what's wrong. He knows what's best. How foolish are we to think that we can live life better with our own wisdom when God has declared something to be true? And he says, look, fear God. And as I said before, we're almost done. Don't check out yet. Listen. The fear of the Lord is not, as I like to say, a theological box that you check. Okay, I believe in the virgin birth, check. I believe in the crucifixion, check. I believe in fearing God, check. All of us go, yeah, fear God. It's not a matter of whether we believe in fearing God. It's whether you do it or not. And I think at any given moment in a day, I'm either fearing God or I'm not. Fearing God is something we walk in. We choose to walk in it. An awareness of who he is, an awareness that he's with us, an awareness of what he's done. Are we supposed to be scared like he's going to crush us? No, that's the glorious thing. Though he could, he loves us. The God of the universe that spoke the world into existence and makes our lungs expand and contract could snuff us out at any moment because he's God. But that same God loves us and gave his son to die for us. Amen? The fear of the Lord includes a terror because of who he is, and he deserves that. But it also includes this desire to want to please him because he's our father. It's kind of like a little kid and their dad. You don't want to do anything to disappoint your dad, right? Why? Because he's your dad and he could crush you. Never forget that your dad could crush you. But he loves you. And I fear of doing anything that would disappoint him, right? And so that's the idea of fear of the Lord. Whenever I sin, whenever I mess up during the day, and I do a lot, I literally will think back and go, I didn't fear you, God. If I would have been aware of your presence with me, if I would have been aware of what you think upon that, if I would have cared more about what you think than what I think, I wouldn't have engaged in that, right? It's a safety net. There's a lot, it's a whole study, but the fear of the Lord, respect who he is. But then it says, and keep his commandments. Now, honestly, that's frightful to me sometimes when I read that. Keep his commandments? What? The Ten Commandments, the Levitical law, I can't keep the commandments. Here's what's great, guys. When they asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You know what's great? Is that we are not under the law as Christians. Amen. We live in the age of grace. The law doesn't have jurisdiction over us anymore because we've been saved by faith and grace, not by the works of the law. Amen? And for us to keep the law means basically to love God and love people. Romans chapter 13 says the whole of the law is encapsulated in this, love one another. Because if you're loving, you won't steal. If you're loving, you won't commit adultery. If you're loving, you won't do those things. So it's not like we have to keep a bunch of rules. We just have to love God and love one another. Amen? That's the whole of the law. So 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, looking at the vanity of life. Here's what it boils down to. Walk in the fear of God. And if you would, if I could translate it like this, and love God and love others. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for your word tonight. And we appreciate, at least I think we do, I do. I really love the Bible. I'm so glad that we have it. We didn't study this book. We didn't study any of these things just to fill up notebooks and spend more time and all that. Lord, we really do desire to know you from studying your word. Thank you for all the insight into life that we've had through Ecclesiastes. My prayer, Lord, is that we would be a church, of a gathering of saints that just fears you in the best sense of what that means, reverences you, is in awe of you. And what that would look like is that we love you with all of our heart because of the way you've loved us. And that we would just love each other, not in an icky, sticky, gooey kind of love, but a biblical love where we're more concerned about others than ourselves. And may the result of that be a world, a county, our little sphere of influence that sees us and recognizes that it's you. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Bless them tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. If the Lord has spoken to your heart about anything that we've talked about tonight, one of the mistakes we make is that we hear the word spoken and it ministers to our heart. We can kind of just put it aside and run out the door. I'd encourage you, especially if you're a young man, a young woman, I'm thinking teenage years, 20s, and that word there in chapter 12, verse 1 spoke to your heart about remembering your Creator in your youth. You might need to respond to that. Here's what I mean by that. Don't just agree with it intellectually. Respond to God. Say, God, I want my life to be a life that's lived for you. And I don't want to start when I'm 40 or 50. I want to start living for you now. And maybe you don't even know what that means, but this it's an idea of like, God, you love me, you gave your life for me, and I just want to surrender my life to you. Maybe you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior. Maybe you come to church because your parents make you. I get that. I understand that. But you need to know that Jesus loves you. And you can't get to heaven because your parents are Christians. You can only get to heaven if you're a Christian. It's an individual thing. So maybe tonight you need to make that initial commitment to Christ. And then maybe for some of you it's a little further where it's like, not only do I want him as my Savior, I really want to make Jesus my Lord. I want to live for him in my youth and then into my middle life and then into my old age. Amen? My point is, respond. Talk to God about it.